hopefully you'll benefit seeing that we can trust the Bible and not any inventions of man. So let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the word. What a precious thing it is. Even though there is many a man who believes that they can tear it down, we thank you that it's like an anvil and that it can take the pounding of the hammer of men and generation and generation, and yet it remains true, steadfast, and does not disappear, or is not able to be pounded into pieces, but instead it breaks the hammer, and you have indeed broken the hammer of men. So we pray that you will be with us as we look at Exodus and especially see the assaults of Satan against it. We pray that you will help us to understand its main theme and have a general outline that will benefit us as we get into more detail next week. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, Genesis leaves us with Joseph in Egypt, and at the same time that Joseph is in Egypt, we have a famine, and there's preservation of the group, Joseph, of the crops, and so everyone's going to Egypt to get and buy grain, and Egypt becomes the most rich country in the known world at that time. And so I wanted to make sure I set out what the world looked like at that time, okay? It's important to realize that Egypt, because of this time of famine, had great influence as far as Anatolia, which is modern-day Turkey. And you can see that really the only kingdom that were even near as powerful would have been the Hittites, okay? This Mitanni kingdom was much smaller than Egypt. It wouldn't have been able to hold them. Really, the Hittites were the only ones, and they were actively fighting Egypt in the later dynasties, but they were the only ones large enough really to take them on. Even Babylon and some of the other ancient Sumerian kingdoms over here, they would have existed, but they would have been not nearly as strong as when we meet them later in the Old Testament times. And so Egypt is important for you to understand what's going on here. There is some type of Semitic Egyptian dynasty. And then down here, okay, Thebes and other stuff is down here. Down here in the southern part of Egypt, they call it Upper Egypt, because remember, it's higher ground here, and it's lower ground here, right? So upper, lower, it's kind of counterintuitive. But in Upper Egypt, there is the native Egyptians. And the native Egyptians, they reigned over Egypt in the ancient dynasties, but then you had this intermingling between the Semitic peoples and the Egyptians. So think about it this way. Those who descended from Shem, those who descended from Ham. Okay, they started to intermingle, and it's almost by default, there was kind of almost two kingdoms established. Those who ruled in the south, which were native Egyptians, and those who ruled in the delta region, which were Semitic. And this shouldn't come to a surprise, because this is exactly what happened with the Israelites, right? The Israelites, in the time of Joseph, they were given this area right here on the delta to exist underneath the benevolent Pharaoh, which was during the time of Joseph. And it shouldn't be surprising that benevolent Pharaoh during this time was the Pharaoh that was descended from the Semitic, so that they would be more friendly to a Joseph, letting Joseph rule, and to to other type of Canaanite type people. Okay, so what you have here is scholars call these the Hyksos. And the reason they're called the Hyksos is that means in the Egyptian Canaanite language is shepherd. And these were shepherd-type people, so people that that were in Sinai, and they were largely shepherds. But they came to settle the delta, and they came to have great influence and even reign over Egypt for a time by kind of suppressing the south, and in a time of weakness, probably, maybe, during the time of that famine. And that enabled them to rise to power. What are the time frames for this? About 1700 BC, all the way down until 1550. So they reigned for a good, 150 years. And during that time, this would have been the time where we would have pharaohs friendly to Joseph. Okay. Now, what is the time frame between Joseph and Moses? Okay. After Joseph died, I think it was about 56 years, and Moses was born. And then, how old was Moses when the Exodus started? Any kids on? Wanna guess? Young man or old man? Or middle-aged man? Old. Yeah. How old? Come on, this is Bible trivia. Uncle Matt should have had y'all set for this. Guess. Matt says old. Does that mean 25? You feel old at 25? Go ahead. I'm just gonna say it until you guess how old you think he was.
150.
Was 150? Guess again.
80.
Good. Yeah. Very good. He was 80. So you take 60 and 80, about 60. I don't have the exact in my mind right now, but it's around 60. You got 80, so it's 140 years between the Exodus and the death of Joseph. So if Joseph would have been reigning during the time of the Hyksos, which it seems that he would have been. There was a great famine during that time. Whether that's a biblical one, it's hard to know, because there's, of course, many seasons of famines throughout the centuries. But, that would put Joseph dying in the neighborhood of 60, 70, 80 BC. And if you take 140 years from that point, it's very easy to get exactly to what the Bible says would be the age of the Exodus, which would be around 1,445 or so BC. Okay? So there was indeed, during that time, between Joseph's death and the rise of Moses at 80 years old, there was a time of transition. This transition would have been a time of from one pharaoh that was friendly to Joseph to another. Okay? And so they call this in secular history the rise of the new kingdom. They call it the new kingdom that happened around 1550 BC. Okay? And so this new kingdom was when this native Egyptians that would have been related to the ancient dynasties, okay, before the Hyksos, before Joseph, they rose up again in power, and they were in Thebes, or there, where you have the Hyksos had their capital way up here in the Delta, the native Egyptians had their capital down here in Thebes, and they were able to rise up and to take over. And we're able to take over this whole entire Egypt. And so I want to show you the basic movement here of this expulsion of the Hyksos. Okay. You have Thebes way down here. That's where their capital was. They would have just followed the Nile up. And right around here at Hermopolis, which is, they would have pushed up the Hyksos kingdom all the way to Memphis, reestablished Memphis, and then pushed the Hyksos eventually all the way up out. And the final destruction in the 1550, that's where we debate 1550, would have been right here. That's when finally the Theban Egyptians defeated the Hyksos, and they were now, once again, as the new kingdom, setting up a new pharaoh. Okay? There was an old pharaoh, there was a new pharaoh. And this would have been in the neighborhood of 1550. It was under from 1550 into the Exodus in 1445 or so that you had, and these are, of course, ballparks. When I've read the secular literature, there is, as you can imagine, a hostility against the Bible. And in that hostility, you have the scholars denying that this ever happened, because no pharaoh ever recorded the destruction of Pharaoh and the Red Sea and his army, right? Well, I got news for you. There's never any pharaoh in any of history that ever recorded his defeat. He's going to write something and commission someone to chisel stuff into stone. It's probably going to be a victory, okay? That's just history. So for them to throw that out there, oh, well, no one ever recorded these people, you know, this really isn't really looking at the facts. This is just a bias you have and a hatred you have towards God that's causing this to happen. And this is fraught throughout the literature, and especially in the dating. If you look at the way the person who hates God, they want to date them to discredit the biblical dating, because the Bible, through several means, is what gives us the ability to pinpoint the Exodus at 1445. But just to discredit the Bible's chronology, what they want to do is to put it in like the 1300s or 1200s BC. That's where the secular scholar wants to put the Exodus. But we actually have, with the expulsion of the Hyksos, the setting up of the New Kingdom in 1550, give or take 25 years, we have the perfect historical setting for the Exodus. We have a new pharaoh, just like Exodus said. We had famine during the time of the Hyksos, just like Exodus said. And so you have with Exodus this context which gives us and shows us that not only is the Bible chronology true, but it's trustworthy. And I want to give you several reasons that the Bible teaches that indeed this is the date for the Exodus. 1 Kings 6:1. Look at 1 Kings 6:1. You'll see in 1 Kings 6:1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Zif, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we have 480 years from the Exodus to the building of Solomon's temple. And we have a pretty good idea of when Solomon began to reign, about 970 BC. And the reason is because of the Battle of Karkar, which was revealed in history to us with astronomical data. And that's why we know that was 853. So we just back up to 853. The temple was built in his fourth year. That would be 965. And so the Exodus occurred around 1445. Okay? But that's not the only one. That's not the only thing. Okay, we have also, according to the Jewish way of rendering things, we have Stephen. Okay? This is history that Stephen prophesied about in Acts 7:6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. 400 years. So 400 years of bondage. And you have in Exodus 12 saying pretty much the same thing. Getting more specific, Exodus 12:40. 12:40. Let me read that really quick for you. Exodus 12:40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So we know about how long the people would have been in bondage in Egypt, okay? And so that helps us in putting these things together. You got to remember that they were in Egypt even before Joseph's time, right? Jacob was in Egypt. Abraham went down to Egypt as well. And there is nothing out of the ordinary for counting that towards this 400 years. Another one which is really helpful is Judges. If you look at Judges and chapter 11, verse 26, you have, this is the judge Jephthah. I'm going to read that for you. I would note that down as an important matter in regard to the time period for you children who have that. The time period of the Exodus would run from about 1550 B.C. all the way to 1445 being the actual Exodus, and then the time in the wilderness, of course, is 40 years, right? So all the way down to 1400, basically.
Could you just say that again?
Yes. For the children, you want to make sure you note that the author for Exodus was Moses. The time period, 1550 B.C. or so, to 1400 B.C., and that the chapters, of course, is 40. If you just look at your Bible, you can put that down. We'll be getting into the theme here as well before we end. But, so here's Judges chapter 11, verse 26. It says this, "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aror and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time?" And so Jephthah's time, if we were to go into depth, was, guess what? How far from 1445? 300 years, right? So he was going right before the time of Saul. So here you have the 300 years in Jephthah's day and the conquest, and that, of course, goes perfectly with the chronology that the Bible has given of 1445. There's one more I wanted to show you. I think it'll be applicable as well in the New Testament. You can write it down. I would write these down, children, in the time period portion for your little handout that I gave you. So this is Acts 13:19. Acts 13:19. It says, "And when he had destroyed seven nations from the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. After that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Do you see that? Do you see how this chronology goes perfectly with, and he goes on in the next line, you know, giving us more detail in regard to Benjamin by the space of 40 years. All of this goes perfectly with the Bible chronology. And so when you have secular scholars that want to redate things, and they want to do it, guess why? Because of archaeology. They say, well, these, you know, there was destruction during the time in Canaan during this time period. That has to be referring to what Joshua destroyed all of Canaan. And therefore, the Bible just has its chronology wrong. That's because it's probably all spiritual anyway. There's, you know, nothing specific. And the Bible does make errors as well. And this is how our academies are speaking. But this is not how we ought to be believing. We ought to be believing in the Bible and then taking the evidence that we find in nature and interpreting them accordingly. And there was a really good book written in the 70s that showed the error of the academy in regard to the archaeology of that time, showing that each and every assumption that they were making was assumption that was presupposed and based upon the Bible being an error. So of course you're going to come up with a different chronology. If your whole point in existing and researching and doing archaeology is to disprove the Bible. But of course, in the Bible itself. It's consistent, internally consistent, such that we know we can trust it. And we have the history that no scholar can deny of the Hyksos and the expulsion of the Hyksos, giving us a new Pharaoh, just like Exodus called. During the same exact time period that we would expect it to be according to the Bible chronology, such that we can say, praise God, he's vindicated his word. And that's exactly what we should be looking for. So let me also show you a couple other things that scholars love to pontificate on. The exact route of the Exodus is not given to us in the scripture in much detail. We know that they crossed the Red Sea. But of course, scholars are going to really pick up on some of the original language and say, oh, well, that just means reeds. And so it's the Sea of Reeds. And in addition, there's no reeds in the Gulf of Suez, right? The Red Sea that we call today is not the Red Sea of the Bible. Actually, those King James translators, they probably just translated it wrong. They should have said the Sea of Reeds. And therefore, any idea of crossing the Red Sea where there's no reeds at all is just nonsense. Right? This is the type of speaking that I read about in the secular journals. And so we get stuff in our Bible atlases like this. And I think this is from, I picked this off of one of the more conservative ones. And so they're listening to the academy, and so they say, okay, we can't have them crossing the Red Sea, so we're going to put them, there's these lakes over here, and you know what? These lakes have reeds in them. They have reeds. You know, if you're backed up with Pharaoh ready to kill you all on this little lake, you couldn't go a little bit down and cross over. Well, actually, you could. You could go up and cross over to the north side, and you could. Apparently, Pharaoh trapped them against this lake, and so God had to make the lake open up instead of the sea. You know, it's not all that impressive of a thing, is it? I mean, you have dried up rivers and lakes all the time here in Arizona, right? During drought season. But I want to see you try to hold back a whole ocean of water. Then let's see how successful you can be even with such things as droughts. It's not going to happen, is it? So you have these hypothesized crossings in modern day Bible atlases. Then you got to be careful. Because what's the assumption here? The assumption is that it's not really the Red Sea. It really is the Sea of Reeds. And a sea can be a lake. And you can trap the people of God on the lake side. And this makes the most sense. And also you can see some other kind of stuff going on. When there's an acknowledgement that, oh yeah, sea does mean sea. It can't be lake. They say, well, there's reeds up here. Okay, well, maybe God parted the Mediterranean Sea and they kind of made like a horseshoe, all right? And they say, this is the northern route. And then this is actually an interesting hypothesis, saying, well, this is also the Red Sea over here. So maybe they just want to cross here and they cross here because there's something that looks like maybe Mount Sinai down here. I think that actually would be... I don't think this works as well when we study the actual routes to Beersheba. But that one is willing of consideration because it doesn't have as its presupposition that the Bible is not true, right? Or some fancy workarounds with the original language. But I believe that the southern route is that which is the most likely, given the fact that you have the Bible being true and telling us that it was a sea, telling us that they were trapped. And so it seems to me like this makes the most sense. This is a very good location for Sinai. It has a plain. If you look at the route from here in the ancient roads, by the way, to Beersheba, it's the same amount of days journey which it took the Israelites to go from Sinai to Beersheba, or Kadesh Barnea. And so I believe the southern route makes the most sense. This would have still been Egyptian territory, but not one which was controlled in any type of military sense except in the north. You can see these ancient roads here. One here, and one across here. That would have been where the Egyptians would have had a military post, outpost, and control. And so it would make the most sense to descend into the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula in order to be safe from Pharaoh's armies. Even after most of them were crushed here, he still would, of course, have some in reserve. So this is the most likely route, and so you can kind of think about the Israelites going from the Delta area and then descending down into Sinai and coming up to Kadesh Barnea at the end of their journeys. So keep this in mind as we think about Exodus, and as you have and are reading about the places, it's good to have this map in your head. Okay. I'm going to give you a basic and central theme. And then we'll be going over outlines next week. But this is the central theme of Exodus, and this is the most important thing. I'm going to be giving it to you in 3 points. So for those of you children who have your books out, you'll see the central theme part. Okay, your mom and dad would have gotten a handout that's more detailed. I'm going to give it to you in more brief form. Okay, so you have to listen. All right? So here's 3 things. You can put 1, 2, and 3 if you want in there. First thing is that Exodus shows the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. You got that? That's the first thing. Exodus shows the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Concerning his seed. You see that again? Let's sit. I'm going to say it again. Exodus shows the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham concerning his seed. They were made like the sand of the sea. And so you can see this. Exodus is an unfolding of that covenant given to Abraham, right? Which is the administration of the covenant of grace. Right? Here's the second thing. Exodus shows God's judgment and mercy. That's the second thing. There's a great distinction with the Pharaoh who heart was hardened, and those who stayed, the Egyptians that stayed with him, and God, and the people of God, those Egyptians that attached themselves to the people of God. Great distinction. The elect and the reprobate, the softened and the hardened. All of humanity is shown to be in 2 distinct categories, showing forth God's judgment and his mercy. Judgment upon his enemies, mercy towards his people. It's huge thing. And that's, you'll remember, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. It's a huge thing in the whole entire book, going from the beginning to the end. God showing his supremacy against the gods of the Egyptians. And that's the judgment part. But then you see this in the Passover, and the justice there as well, but this great mercy towards his people as their Passover and sustained during their independence. All right, the third thing, and the last thing, then we'll pray. Third thing is Exodus shows the constitution of the government of the church ministerial and the magistracy, the civil magistracy. Okay, so Israel went from a little family and a little tribal family that had little servant armies that could do stuff in Canaan, to a nation that was so great it was scaring Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh. And then eventually they were given a government for their church and a government for their nation and state. And you see this both in Exodus. The government of the state is instituted in Exodus 18 by the council of Jethro to Moses. And then you have as well the government of the church instituted through the law that you will see explicated in somewhere in the 20s, after the law, the moral law was given. You had the law given for the church in regard to their government. And it's a very, very beautiful thing to see God giving forth the government of his church and a state and an example for both, for all ages to come. And, of course, then you have the ministry of the law in both. Does that make sense? The ministry of the law of God in both. The law of God as it pertains to the church. The law of God as it pertains to the state. And they're distinct. Ceremonial for the church. Judicial for the state. Moral for both. Okay? This is the central theme in 3 points for you children. More detail given to mom and dad. And then we'll be going over a brief outline. And I'm going to try to weave in the outline the themes that the central theme that I have given to you, and show you the overarching duty of Jesus Christ in Exodus as he's revealed through his law and also through the beauty of the independence of God's people. Oh, the Passover. What a beautiful picture of Christ. That is what we have for today. And so I'll have to next week do an outline. Maybe we'll be able to get done next week. Maybe I'll have to leave a more detailed outlook for a third week. We'll see how that goes tomorrow. All right. Or next week. But let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful book and unfolding of thy divine truth. Seeing the covenant given to Abraham continue its unfolding and its promises fulfilled and further fulfilled above all what he could even imagine or dream of. As he set up for the world to see a church, institute government, and a nation with government. And we pray, God, that you will help our governments be like that ancient government that you instituted, loving the truth, loving Jehovah and his word, and adhering to his law as given to us in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray now that you will bless this service to come. We thank you for the people that you have gathered in your names. We pray that you will bless them for Christ's sake. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll break for a good 10 minutes.